Thessalonians 1, and we'll cover the first part of verse 2 as well. So we'll, for reading, we'll just read the first couple of verses, probably down to verse 4, since it's kind of one thought at least, and we'll start there. 1 Thessalonians 1:1-2, first we'll read down to, well, that's our passage for this morning, then we'll read down to verse 4 right now. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the churches of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that you are good to us and you're loving to us, and you have sent your Son to demonstrate that love toward us. We pray for help in understanding your word this morning. We pray that we would apply it to our lives and not just hear your word, but also hear your word and do it. Lord, are ever grateful for what you do for us. You do so much, far beyond what we could ever think or imagine. And we thank you that you work in our lives even when we don't see it, or when we're too stubborn to see it, or when we're falling in sin and we don't see it. We thank you that you are working and you're good, and we can depend upon you for all things. So we ask, knowing that we can depend on you for all things, we ask for help in understanding this portion of your word, that we might leave exclaiming how great our God is because of what we have seen in his word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When I was in my first semester of Bible college, there was a class that I was assigned, well, we had to take. It's called Spiritual Life. Spiritual Life. And I suppose that I suppose before walking into that class, setting foot in the class, I suppose that I knew what the spiritual life was about. It was about reading your Bible. It was about praying. It was about fellowship and a host of other things. So I thought, why do I need to take this class? I've got an A+ with God already. I can ace this class, no problem. So the first day of class, the professor introduced the first topic, and he had turned, in fact, to 1 Thessalonians 5 and read all those commands that are there and stopped on verse 18 and said, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And in a 15-week course, I felt like he spent all semester talking about giving thanks, but I don't think he did. I think it was just a couple weeks, but I think it's because I was convicted. He stopped there on giving thanks and talked about it. He answered every conceivable way to give thanks, when and how and if we're doing it. It blew my mind. So what I learned was not to pat yourself on the back and think that you have an A with God. And I also learned that you can be reading your Bible, you can be praying, and you can also be fellowshipping with other believers. But if you aren't giving thanks, your spiritual life is not as strong as you think it is. Is giving thanks a question for our passage? And we'll answer as we go. Is giving thanks important to our spiritual lives? We will find out as we look at these introductory matters. For we're looking at the introduction portion of 1 Corinthians, and we will learn that about the authors, recipients, the greeting, and the giving thanks. And we will learn that we need to be ready to serve God and his people while giving thanks. Because I think there's a possibility to serve God and to serve his people without gratitude. And I think that we can learn from this passage that you need to. You need to serve him with gratitude and others with gratitude. Well, let's begin with verse 1 and kind of the obvious stuff. And notice it begins with names. This is the standard introduction in Paul's epistles. This is the standard introduction in secular writing. You know, if you wrote a letter to your family members or to whatever it might be in that day, you'd put your name first. This is contrary to what we do now. We put it at the end. I think this is much more practical to put your name at the beginning. But right from the get-go, you would know who the letter was from. And we see that it's Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are both unique in this way, that they both start out with these three names. Other letters, this is not unprecedented. In other letters that Paul wrote, he, for example, in 1 Corinthians, he said this is from Paul and Sosthenes. In Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, which are prison epistles, he said Paul and also Timothy. Of course, 1 and 2 Thess, he says these three names. And so, but it makes you wonder, honestly, it makes me wonder why in Galatians it wasn't from Paul and Barnabas. And why Philippians didn't include Silas. It's just interesting, I think, interesting tidbits of why didn't he do and why does he add Silvanus and Timothy when you really know, as we read through this and study it, you really know that it's him. Although there are cases when Paul does, or the writers use we, and specifically say we, but I think really the thrust of this is him. And it might be that Silvanus was writing this down while Paul dictated it, and however it worked, I wasn't there. So let's look at the authors one by one. Paul, we begin with him. We know who Paul is. He is the apostle and the main teacher to the Thessalonians. Notice what's missing in verse 1. You might notice there that he doesn't say anything about him being an apostle. Normally in his epistles, he mentions that he's an apostle. Also in the book of Philippians, he does not mention that he's an apostle. It might be because he didn't have or wasn't given a hard time or challenged concerning his apostleship in these cities. For example, in Corinthians, he mentions that he's an apostle because they challenge him every step of the way, and they were living ungodly lives. And he does defend himself in chapter 2 here, but apparently not to the degree that he had to with other churches, and thus he doesn't feel the need to mention that he's an apostle. This also signifies his close relationship with the churches of Macedonia, notably Philippi and Thessalonica. He had a good relationship with these churches. Of course, we know that Paul was also known as Saul, which was his Jewish name, likely named after the first king of Israel, King Saul, of course, the Benjaminite. And that makes sense because Paul was a Benjaminite. Paul was a Jewish man. Also, he was a Roman citizen, born at the time of roughly Christ's birth. Christ wasn't born in 0. He was born in roughly B.C. 4 or 5, or however you say that backwards, 5 or 4, I don't know. But he was born in Tarsus, according to Acts 9:11, which is in the modern-day Turkey, on the east side of Turkey, just really almost north of Jerusalem. And he spent much of his early life in Jerusalem. According to Acts 22, he was trained by the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. He appears in the book of Acts a couple times, but he would have left for Jerusalem in his teens. And so you can see that being roughly the same age as Jesus, and it's possible they met each other. It's possible that, I would guess, just guess, I don't know for sure, that maybe even Paul as a Pharisee might have interacted with Jesus, or as a learner Pharisee might have stood amongst the Pharisees when they gave Jesus a hard time. He might have been there learning how to give Jesus a hard time, or men like that. It's interesting to think about, but we don't know. Paul says that in Acts 23:6 that he was a Pharisee like his father, a member of the strictest sect. He studied the Hebrew Old Testament with vigor and strove to keep the law with all of his might. If there's anybody that could be saved by the law of Moses, it would have been the Apostle Paul. But as he even says in Philippians 3, all my good works or all my righteousness were as rubbish. They were as garbage, dung, he said. And Paul indicated in that same passage that he was blameless when it came to the law. He was characterized by great zeal. And if you think about it, he never lost that zeal. It's part of his character. He had great zeal to persecute Christians. He became a Christian. Then he had great zeal to bring the name of the Lord to everyone. Interesting how that works. And you might notice even in your own life that God uses your personality doesn't necessarily change when you become a Christian. In fact, God uses your personality in ways that can be honoring and pleasing to him, and sometimes dishonoring, but we know that. But he uses your character. He uses who you are as an individual. And the way that he has designed you doesn't mean that you have to be this or that or like anybody else. It just means you need to be who you are in the Lord and not worry about being so-and-so or XYZ or just being yourself and honoring the Lord. So his zeal carried over into his Christian walk. He was involved in the death of Stephen, as we'll look at it in a minute. It's interesting to note that Saul, a non-believer, obviously, there was in a way, quote-unquote, working for the development of the church. Because when he persecuted Stephen, or when they killed Stephen, and they laid the robes at his feet, meaning he was there watching it and approving of it, that in one sense, through that persecution, through the death of Stephen, the church spread, and as a non-believer, he helped. Although a negative way, he helped the church to spread. And he took his devotion, he says, to God so far that he thought he was helping God by showing him zeal and by persecuting the Christians. He thought he was serving God by doing this. Look in the book of Acts, and we'll see how Luke describes some of Paul's, before he became a Christian, Saul, how he dealt with what he did. Now, it's interesting to note that really Acts 1 through 12, Luke devotes to mainly Peter. And then 13 through 28, he devotes most of his writing to Paul. And so, but a lot of Paul shows up here in the early chapters as well. And so you see that there's an emphasis on Paul. He did something great. God did, used him for great things. But look at Acts 8, 1 through 3. Yes, 8 verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. That's Stephen's death, or Stephen. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women he would put in prison. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is, Christians, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Go to chapter 22. Here now we'll see Paul's own version of his own life before Christ, as he says in Philippians 3, arrested him on the way to Damascus. Acts 22:4-5. Paul says, I have persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Drop down to verse 19. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. This is what he's saying to the Lord. Go to Acts 26. And stay there in Acts 26, because we're going to talk about in a moment, we're going to read the rest of the passage. But just for now, we'll read about his before becoming a believer. Acts 26, and we'll begin in verse 9. Acts 26, 9. So then, he's speaking to King Agrippa and his testimony for him. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. No wonder he says in 1 Timothy 1:13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul even describes himself in Galatians 1, the wording there, the original wording, as a rampaging wild beast in hot pursuit of those who were believers. He was hateful to those who were disciples of the Lord. That's Galatians 1, 13 and 14. He would hunt them down and seek to destroy them. He tried to destroy the church all in the name of God. He then went to the high priest, as we've read, to get those letters. We see, again, be in Acts 26, we're going to read in just a moment. But there, as he was on his way to Damascus, a great light had shone around him. And the Lord brought him to his knees in submission. And if anybody thinks that you can, twist God's arm to get salvation, and as if we have some sort of will to do that, if you read Paul's story and you think that you still can do that, you're kidding yourself, right? Because God had to stop him. Jesus met him on the way and stopped him. Look at verse 12 of Acts 26. While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, at midday, we know it's the sun is its highest point. It's very bright outside. He says, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And I love this part about it here. But get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. This is exactly what Jesus is doing to Paul here and saying, by way of what I'm doing to you, you're going to go to others and I'm going to convert their souls as well when you preach the gospel, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So this Paul, as Paul says in Philippians 3:12, he was apprehended by Christ. He stopped him in his tracks and constrained him, turned him around, and he became a champion for Christ rather than a persecutor of Christ. He ended up, we know, going over all over the Roman Empire to preach the gospel. He left behind 13 God-breathed letters that we have today, and one since he's still preaching the gospel today. One commentator says this, and I agree, that the most important event, apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, is the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And more than any other individual, Paul is responsible for the spread of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, and as I said, even today. You remember, I mean, this is kind of a slam on churches who love prominent men, or nowadays women, to be their so-called pastor, and they have to look a certain way, and they have to be impressive. But Paul says of himself, he was physically unimpressive in 2 Corinthians 10, Galatians 4. That's not what makes a pastor or a leader, is their impressiveness on the outside or their lack of impressiveness. It's what's God doing on the inside. And that's what we learn from Paul, that he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's what made what he did and said important. And listen to this writer. He says, the hostility of Christianity of pre-Christian Saul presents both challenge and hope to any non-Christian. The hope is that if God can turn the fiercest opponent of the Lord into his most willing servant, he has the ability to save anyone. The challenge is not to be deceived by self-satisfaction. Saul was quite content with his life spiritually, but God's sovereign grace arrested him. Paul is a powerful testimony. And if you're sitting here today and you think, there's no way that God could ever forgive my sin because it's too heinous, it's too shameful to mention out loud, I don't even want to think about it, and nobody should know about it, that if you think that God can't save you, then you've thought wrong. Because if God could save Paul and what he was doing, can't he save you? He certainly can. He will save you and clean you off for service just like he did the Apostle Paul. And if you still think you're unsavable because you're a wretch, you're right, you are a wretch before God. But that doesn't mean you can't have salvation. God is in the business of saving sinful souls, isn't he? And he does it best. He does it best. And he just in his grace happens to have us, if you want to use the word help, we are commanded to preach the gospel. If you think you're a wretch and you're unsavable wretch, what you need to do is go to God in prayer. Go to God in prayer. But God doesn't listen to unbelievers' prayer. Well, he'll listen to you if you go to him in a contrite, humble spirit and you want to repent of your sins. Ask him to forgive your sins based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And when you say that God can't forgive you because of your heinous crimes against him, you're disregarding his grace and mercy. Didn't he do that for this fellow Paul? Run to him for grace and mercy. The second name that we see here is Silvanus, or shortened up is Silas. We meet Silas in Acts 15. It seems that Silas may have been maybe a leader in the church of Jerusalem or a prominent Christian. Because he shows up there and he plays a role. But you remember in Acts 15, the Jews basically were saying that if you want to be a Christian, if Gentiles want to be Christians, they have to get circumcised. And I love Acts 15 because it's so powerful, because Peter and James, the brother of the Lord, and even Paul and Barnabas stood up and said, no, no, no. It's not by circumcision, it's by the grace of the Lord Jesus. And so the first church council squashed any work-based righteousness or any work-based grace and said, no, salvation is by grace alone through Christ alone. And there, when they left, they assigned Silas and another to take a letter to the Gentiles to say, this is how you should respond as a believer. You don't need to be circumcised, but this is what you need to do. We also, at some point, Silas, as they're on their way to Antioch to deliver this letter with Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas had their fallout, and Paul took Silas instead and went on their second missionary journey. He sort of drops off the face of the scriptures, so to speak, in roughly Acts 18 when they're in Corinth. And he doesn't appear again until 1 Peter 5, verse 12, where basically it says that Peter calls him his amanuensis, meaning Silas was the one who wrote down what Peter was dictating to him. Think about that and have that on your resume, that you not only helped the Apostle Paul, but you helped the Apostle Peter. Imagine that. Imagine this faithful guy who you don't really think about Silas as being that important, but here he was helping. And I think that's a lesson for us to learn. You don't have to be in a prominent place. You don't have to be a leader. You don't have to be in a place of prominence. You don't even have to teach, but you can still do ministry and help those who are doing those kinds of ministries and still be counted faithful. Because so many people, I'm not saying necessarily here, but I've seen it before. So many people wrestle to get to the pulpit, or wrestle to be the teacher, or wrestle to be the leader. And while they're wrestling, they're wrecking the church because they're wrestling and destroying everybody else's faith because I've got to be the prominent guy or woman or whatever. When other ministries, help ministries, other serving kind of ministries are just as necessary. Church tradition says that Silas may have become the pastor at Corinth at some point. Timothy is our third there. His name means one who honors God. Teme is honor, and theos is at the end there, God. He is, we know from scripture that he was the son of a Jewish woman, but also his father was Greek or a Gentile. We know a bit of his childhood from 2 Timothy. He was raised in a Jewish religion, but at the same time, he wasn't circumcised. And some, Paul, when he met him, took him to be circumcised, not because he was trying to get him to be saved, but rather he did that so that he could minister in the synagogues with Paul. Paul mentions that his mother and grandmother instructed him in the scriptures. You know those scriptures in 2 Timothy 1 and 3. And it was likely when Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey, it was likely there that Timothy got saved. And then likely when Paul came back, he saw that Timothy, a young man, was growing in the Lord, and saw and thought, this is my guy. This is who we need. We need a helper. We need someone to be trained up in the ministry. Timothy is thought to be by some roughly in the late teens here, early 20s, and by the time he gets to 1 Timothy, maybe in the mid-30s. But we know Timothy. He was a co-laborer of Paul. He ministered for him in various places. He would, as we see in Thessalonians, he went ahead of Paul to go visit places where Paul could not be, and then Timothy would write back and say, this is what's happening. This is where they need your help. This is where, and that's a helpful ministry for Timothy, and Paul needed that. We also learn at the end of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, that Timothy was imprisoned somewhere and then released. And I think by way of application, you can learn something from these authors, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. You can learn that God uses all kinds of different people to do his work. And if you look around in this room, we're all a bunch of different people, aren't we? We have different interests, different likes, different dislikes. We're different individuals. We're gifted differently. And God wants us all to serve him. If you are in Christ, he has called you to do ministry. It may not be full-time. It may not be paid. It may not be traveling around the world in a prominent place. But he has certainly called you to do ministry in your home and at work. And it can be an unfortunate thing when a Christian receives just a little bit of criticism about being a Christian. And they receive harsh treatment. They say, you know, I can't do this. I can't be with unbelievers. And they quit. And they can't handle it. And they found out, you know, there are sinners at work here. I can't work with sinners. Even though they're one, right? I can't work with unbelievers. Well, there's certainly a right time, and I don't know what that right time is. There's certainly a right time to leave a job. There's certainly a right time to stay, etc. But if you expect to get a job or live somewhere where non-Christians don't exist or outwardly there are no reprobate unbelievers, you're only kidding yourself. We act shocked when we see an unbeliever acting like an unbeliever. I can't believe he's acting like an unbeliever. Well, why not? He's an unbeliever, right? We shouldn't be shocked. We should be praying for their souls. And if we have contact with them, preaching the gospel. Because it's not enough to just be shocked by their sinful behavior. That won't get them into the kingdom. And there may be a good reason as to why we work at our work. To glorify God at minimum, but with hard work, and then also share God the gospel as the opportunity arises. And I would never say that we should misuse our boss's time. We're on somebody else's clock. We should never misuse the time to say, well, I'm going to take a half an hour of my boss's time and go share the gospel in the back room when nobody knows. I don't think that's appropriate either. But you can always find ways to preach the gospel, share the gospel at work while you're working, can't you? There's always mundane things to do. Volunteer to mop the floor. And while you mop the floor, your mouth can still go up and down, can't it? You can still talk. Or that's just an example. Clean the windows. And while you're cleaning the windows, hey, by the way, right? And that way you're working and sharing the gospel. Because I would never say that we should abuse the person that we're under their authority. We should never abuse the clock. And when you receive hardship for sharing the gospel, it comes with the territory, right? It comes with the territory. It's likely, if you've read the news, 5 minutes of it in the last couple of years, it's likely that more persecution will come. What are we going to do if more comes and we can't handle a criticism? What are we going to do? Well, those people still need the gospel. And I find it interesting, and I find this time a lot more interesting. I know 20 years ago when I preached a sermon, you couldn't necessarily say, you know, this world is dark and ugly, and people would be like, well, I guess so. And then you preach the gospel, you need to get saved, and I'm like, yeah, whatever. Now you say the world is dark and ugly, and they go, yes, it is. It is. So this is the perfect time to be preaching the gospel. In fact, 20 years ago was the perfect time, too. It's just people didn't see it because, oh, there's so much peace and prosperity. I don't need the gospel. Now they might be able to see. Maybe God is using this to open their eyes. What a wonderful thing that would be. Maybe God has placed children in your home. Minister to them. Maybe God has given you a job with lost people. Share the gospel with them. Maybe God has placed a Christian near you that you need to minister to. Minister to them. Thus, there is your vital ministry. And it has become very obvious to me, it might be obvious to you, you probably notice that churches and pastors don't necessarily want to deal with people's sin. That's why they say, come, we'll entertain you. Because you don't have to deal with sin. But that's why you don't hear many churches saying, you know, you need your soul to be shepherded. You need a shepherd for your soul. And that's what the scriptures, remember, that's what Jesus told Peter, shepherd my sheep, feed my lambs. They aren't shepherding the flock. They're teasing the flock. They're holding a cupcake over them to get them to move. I wouldn't say carrot because that wouldn't get me to move. I don't know about you, but I would admit that dealing with sin is not my favorite thing to do with as being a pastor. I think it's one of the worst things. But you can't avoid it, can you? Can't avoid it because we're all sinners. And especially if you want to do God's ministry God's way, you have to deal with sin. You have to. And how can you ever think you will avoid sinners if we're all sinners? You can't avoid them. In fact, that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. You'd have to move off of the earth. And in fact, if you moved off the earth and you went with Elon Musk to go to the moon and live there, guess what? You'd be living with sinners. Right? You can't get away from them. And even if you moved by yourself, guess what? You can't get away from the sinner. You're taking him with you, or her, whoever you are. So we need to reach the lost. We need to shepherd those who need help. And I think people at this point in our lives are longing to have their sin dealt with, although they may not say that on the outside. But I think this season and time in our country may be an appropriate time to deal with sin more. And you might think less. I tend to think more. Now we see in 1 Thessalonians the recipients. He says, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Stop there. Notice the qualifications he gives. He says, this is the church that's in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he do this? Well, because church simply means an assembly. It means a gathering of people, an assembly of people. And during this time, if he was just to write a letter that said to the churches in Thessalonica, that could be anybody. That could be a bank. That could be a store. That could be whatever you think of. It's an assembly. I mean, think about it today. Today there are places they call themselves atheist churches or satanic churches. Elvis, I've heard of Elvis Presley Church. I don't even remember where it was. Probably Tennessee. I don't know. But I'm sure there's, for you, guys like Matt, John Wayne churches, right? And that's okay. But I'm just saying that there are all sorts of assemblies, aren't there? That's why he qualifies it. This is not just any assembly. This is an assembly of where people who love God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, this is what it's symbolized by, or this is what it's qualified by. They are distinguished from a group of worshiping pagan gods. The church, according to Acts 17:4, there were a number of converts that Paul had reached there, Greeks, Gentiles. He says Luke records not a few. So the church was maybe possibly pretty big. He says, greetings here, grace to you and peace. Now, grace is the Greek form of greeting, and peace would be the Hebrew shalom, the Hebrew form of greeting. Notice he adds the phrase grace to you and peace. So grace and peace to you. We know that we get grace, undeserved favor. We get peace. We get these things when we get saved. But what he's saying is, I want you to have grace and peace in your sanctification as well. I want you to grow in grace and peace as well. He wants their souls to be healthy. He wants to receive them. And this is what any good shepherd would want, is soul health. We see now, beginning in verse 2, where he gives us, give thanks. Give thanks. Notice he says, we give thanks to God always, verse 2, for all of you. Now it goes on. Next week we'll look at this, but give thanks is the main verb here. And there are three participles to follow, and I'll mention those just so you know what's coming next week. How he shows us how to give thanks, at least. He says, by making mention of you in our prayers, 1, 2, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and so on, or remembering. And verse 4, the third thing is knowing that you have been chosen of God. But we're going to stop here and just focus on the give thanks this morning. And when you read Paul's letters, you get a heavy dose that he is very thankful for the people he ministers to. In fact, think about the Corinthians. He gave thanks to God for them, didn't he? A bad bunch of people that were not living their lives in the way that should have been, but he gave thanks to them, didn't he? And when you read Paul's letters, it is clear that Paul assigned a high place to thanksgiving in the Christian life. He doesn't do it to the Galatians because he rushes forward to say, hey, you've abandoned the gospel. But Paul is sincere in his thanksgiving, and that his earnest effort is to raise the thoughts of the reader of God to whom they are dependent. In fact, let me remind you in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We always want to be in the will of God, correct? But you can't be fully in the will of God if you're unwilling to be grateful. If you're stubborn in your lack of thanksgiving to God. And so Paul will later rouse them then and say, this is how you are in the will of God. Notice the phrase in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you. It's a constant thanksgiving when he prays. So it's not all day long. It's when he prays, he thanks God for the Thessalonians. And he says, for all of you. Not just some, but all. Now, I can't help but read this humorous comment from a commentary because I think it is humorous. And it says this. This is someone else writing. There is no reason to suppose that the Thessalonian church consisted of any less odd a collection of characters than the average congregation today. Notice he gave thanks for all of them. There are oddballs in churches. We all have different personalities. But he gave thanks for all of them, didn't he? In other words, he was non-selective in his gratitude. He was even thankful for those giving him a hard time about his ministry in chapter 2. He was even thankful for those who questioned his authority as an apostle in other writing and in his other letters. There is always something in a believer that you can find to give thanks to God for. In fact, I would say as an unbeliever, you can do that too. You can give thanks to God for an unbeliever for various reasons. Maybe even your enemies. You can thank God and say, Lord, thank you for moving them to a different state so that I don't have to deal with them anymore. But that is a valid way to give thanks, is it not? Or Father, thank you that so-and-so got voted out of his position in politics. Thank you. And thank you that so-and-so got voted in. Now, are you able to do that? Are you able to thank God for oddball people? Are you able to thank God for all different kinds of personalities, all different kinds of people in this church specifically? Can you? I have found that sometimes believers can be so pessimistic about others and are so attuned to listening to bad things about people that it's hard to give thanks, isn't it? And you'll admit it. We all struggle with it. Man, I hear something bad about something or something or someone, and I struggle. I say, wait a minute. What I should do is ask them. Or I should go to the source, and we should stop being pessimistic about each other. Because it's hard to give thanks for someone when you're pessimistic. Maybe sometime, if you're pessimistic or you struggle giving thanks for everyone in this church or everyone in your life, let's say too, maybe sit down and make a list of these people and go through them one by one, at least listing one thing that you're thankful for them. Can you do it? Can you do it? You know what it'll do if you do this? It will only increase your love for them. It will enable you to serve them more. And in all things, in all circumstances, there is certainly something that you can find something to be thankful for that person. And if you can't, I'd say this. I say there's something spiritually wrong with you. I would say you're in sin. If you're too prideful to give thanks to God and to praise him for the goodness of his goodness, even in ugly times or ugly people or oddballs or difficult things, then you're in sin. You don't have any gratitude. We should be grateful to God for what he gives. Now, we can look in 1 Thessalonians itself of all the times that the writers give thanks to God. Look at 2:13. 2:13. So we see that he gives thanks in chapter 1. 2:13, for this reason we also constantly thank God, not just sometimes, not just when they bring him joy, not just when they do what he wants. Constantly thank God that when you received the word, in this specific case, he's thanking God that they got saved. They received the word which you heard from us. You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. 3:9. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? He was flabbergasted. He was excited of the joy that he received from these believers. He was so thankful for them. And chorus 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now, if you're familiar with Paul's epistles, he writes thanks often, consistently. If you look back to Colossians, I'll show you one of my favorite of Paul's bombardment, I would call it, bombardment of being thankful. And I think we can take our cues from the Apostle Paul and learn how to be, as Christians, be more thankful. Look at Colossians 3. You'll notice that in each of these verses, there's a comment about being thankful. Even singing thankfulness, as we'll see. Verse 15, Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts," or umpire in your hearts, "to which indeed you were called in one body," and what? "And be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, and with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Giving thanks is a priority, is a priority attitude for a believer. For example, let me just read to you what Romans 1 says about this. 1:21. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They were ungrateful." And it goes on to say they had a foolish heart. Their heart was darkened. In the last days, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy, in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, ungrateful. A lack of thanksgiving. That's an unbeliever. Shame on us as believers if we are not thankful to God. So we looked at Paul's writings. Now let's look at some Psalms. Turn to Psalm 35, and we'll look at just a few verses of Psalms. But look at Psalm 35, verse 18. If there was anybody in the Old Testament that I can think off the top of my head that was a thankful individual, it was David. Think of all the misery that guy went through in trying to become the king, and Saul chasing him down for over a decade, trying to kill him. All the opportunities that even King David had to kill him, and he did not. Well, he wasn't king at that point, and he didn't. But he was a thankful guy. He says in Psalm 35:17, "Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among a mighty throng. Do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously." Psalm 111. You know, in one sense, praising God is a form of thanksgiving, praising him. And look what the psalmist says here. Psalm 111, verse 1. "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them," etc. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but he's thankful. He's thankful. 138, verse 1. Just a few more here. 138. "I will give you thanks with all my heart." You see, it's not half-hearted. All my heart. "I will sing praises to you before the gods." That's interesting. Before the gods. And I'll just read this to you. But David, when he was close to death, he said in 2 Samuel 22:50, think of all the things that David went through in his life. And he says, and he recounts that in this 2 Samuel 22, and he recounts that, and then he says, he ends this way, "Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations, and I will sing praises to your name. He is a tower of deliverance to his king, and he shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and to his descendants forever." You know, if you struggle with giving thanks for a believer, at least give thanks to God for this. At least go to God and be thankful for this. If you say, you know, there's nothing in that person I can even think of to ever give thanks for, you know, they're a believer, but I can't think of anything to think about, to thank God for, do what Paul says here in Romans 6:17. He says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, became slaves of righteousness." At least give thanks. Give thanks that that person has been redeemed, regenerated, and they're a believer. You say, "I may not like them. I don't want to get along with them. I struggle with them. But God, thank you for saving them. Thank you for saving them. And I'm going to have a hunch that will change your attitude towards them." And consider here as we close, and I really mean it. Consider how a constant attitude of pessimism is like a dark cloud over an individual. Which then, a pessimism cloud over an individual can then influence a group, can influence an assembly. And that dark cloud of pessimism is there. I would say that as believers, we should not be in that. There's much room to be optimistic as a Christian. Because consider what the optimistic mood of being thankful to God will do for his people, what it'll do to your mood. And no, I'm not saying that we're naive. I'm not saying we're not discerning. I'm not saying that there aren't false teachers that creep in. I'm not saying that there are dark things in this world. And I'm not saying that sin is ugly. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that we can be optimistic. Naturally speaking, my personality says the cup is half empty. I want to be pessimistic about everything. Everything is wrong. Everything. And that's the way I want to be. But I know when I read Scripture and I'm convicted of that attitude that I need to be the opposite. Optimistic. Not because the world's great. Not because I'm great. But because God is great. And he saves sinners like you and I. And he's redeemed us. And someday we're going to heaven. There's much optimism there. And if you can't see it, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say then. But it is a much better attitude to have than to say a lack of gratitude, a lack of love for people when we are doom and gloom. And you know, I would say this. I would charge you this as we. I won't use the word close. I've already used that. As we finish, I'll say this. You know, if you struggle with pessimism, I do. You need to come to our Sunday night study, Ecclesiastes. Because I know that I began studying it right before we got married in 2005. And yes, I got the date right. Right before we got married, I began studying it to teach to the youth group that I was a little flock that I had. And I was Mr. Pessimism. And my bride-to-be reminded me often of my pessimism and still does today. Thank you for that. But to say that is that when I began to study Ecclesiastes and began to teach it, I was convicted about that kind of an attitude. And I think the way to be more thankful is to get into Scripture, and I think Ecclesiastes addresses those things. And you say, no, it's all about vanity. No, it's not. There's much in there to cure us from pessimism, because we can be optimistic with our great God. And if you live in doom and gloom and you're unthankful for everything, I would encourage you, stop. Stop. Look to the Lord. There is much, much thankfulness that we can give to him for what he's done and for the people that he's put into our life, whether they're friends or foes. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are a good and gracious God. We do thank you that, and Father, I thank you personally for this body. Just like Paul says, I want to do the same, that I'm thankful, Father, for this group of people, for all of them. And I'm thankful for that you have brought Sarah and I here so that we could minister to this body, that we could be ministered to. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunities that we have to minister to not only each other in this church, but to other people that are outside, that are hurting, that are longing for salvation, and they may not even realize it, but they need us to come into their lives and tell them. Or that there are other people who are Christians that are struggling because they're going to a church that doesn't teach them, it doesn't encourage them, they don't have anybody in their lives to encourage them in godly things. I pray that we could come alongside these folks and tell them that there's a place where people will minister to them. Father, we thank you for all these things. We thank you that you are a great God, that you, and thinking about the Apostle Paul, that you saved him from his sin, and you've saved us from our sin. And we are eternally grateful. And may that eternal thankfulness and gratitude towards you be displayed even now while we're on earth, so that all might see, and even unbelievers might wonder, why is that person so thankful? And we can tell them why we're thankful because of you. And we thank you for this time. May we, as on our way, honor you and please you in all things. In Christ's name, amen.